Our Bible reading is from the New Testament book of John. From chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 11. In the New King James Version Pew Bible, we're on page 1512. Before we read, let us pray. Speak, Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. John 2. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And Jesus said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. God's word for God's people. Thanks be to God. So, whose party are you going to? John the Baptist, where you'll be drinking water, or Jesus, where the water will be turned into wine? Later in Jesus' ministry, he will note the contrast between him and John, with many finding fault with both. In Matthew 11, 18 through 19, we read, Jesus said, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." Wisdom is justified by her children or by her works. In other words, look and see what God is doing. Some people wanted to find fault with John or Jesus, no matter what they did. Have you ever noticed we have to let God be God? In chapter 1, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him. He recalled baptizing Jesus and the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. John said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." 3 days later, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Mary with Jesus and his disciples were at the wedding. When they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." How did Mary know they were out of wine? A few years ago, when I preached on the scripture, I gave several scenarios. Cana was about 9 miles from their hometown of Nazareth. Maybe it was a family member's wedding, or they were close friends. Maybe someone at the wedding told Mary, or she noticed anxious whisperings from the steward to the groom's father. After worship, a person from the congregation came to me. He smiled and said, "You know how Mary knew they were out of wine? Her cup was empty." I was stunned. The Blessed Mother Mary was drinking wine? Once I was at a gathering in a family home. We were all Methodists. My husband and I are Methodists who do not drink wine. The other adults were Methodists who drink wine. As I was sipping my almost addictive sweet iced tea, someone asked the 95-year-old grandmother, "Do you want a drink?" She looked right at me and said, "Yes, Paul told Timothy, 'Drink your wine. It is good for your stomach.'" This was a close translation of the Apostle Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:23. I smiled and said, "We all have our favorite verses that we live by. Beside, here you are doing well in your 90s. What can I say?" Now, don't get me wrong. There are plenty of verses in the Bible which warn about dangers of drunkenness. In Ephesians 5:18, Paul admonished, "Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." Suffice it to say, this is not my favorite miracle of Jesus. But there is no doubt about it. It was a miracle. What did Mary expect Jesus to do when she told him that they had no wine? I doubt she expected water to become wine, but like a good mother with a good son, she knew he would do something. At first, it doesn't seem Jesus will. Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Was it not time for the Messiah to bring free-flowing wine to the kingdom? Not time for Jesus' miracles? Jesus' mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. So Jesus had them to fill the water pots with water. Lauren F. Winner, who converted from Orthodox Judaism to Christianity, offers unique perspectives on some of the traditions of the two faiths in her book, Mudhouse Sabbath. When it comes to weddings, Winner loves the solemn dignity of and the theological covenant of Christian weddings, and they will forever have her heart. But also for her, Jewish weddings are wonderful in their overt, undeniable joy. Everyone sings and dances. There's also a little different balance between privacy and community in the married life. A Jewish couple is married under a four-cornered canopy, often made from cloth and sometimes extravagantly decorated with flowers. The canopy symbolizes the roof of their home and the intimacy of their married life and the sure protection of God's love. Under the canopy, after the exchange of the rings and the sharing of vows and the pronouncing of blessings, comes the famous, you may have heard of it, breaking of glass. The groom crushes a goblet. It's wrapped in a packet or bag, of course. He crushes it under his feet. The broken glass warns of the frailty of marriage and also recalls the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. This was a most somber moment in Jewish history, and it should be remembered, even at joyous times. Now, here is where one notes the difference between Christian and Jewish emphasis on privacy and community. In Christian weddings, after the ceremony with the vows and the guests celebrate with the couple, maybe there's cake and punch. Sometimes there's a complete sit-down dinner. Could be a band with dancing. But there's always conversation and well wishes to the couple. Usually, after a few hours at the most, it's all finished, and the couple dashes off, leaving the family and the friends for the cleanup while they get away for a time alone, maybe a couple of days, maybe a week or two. I often feel that sometimes it's that promise of a getaway honeymoon is the only thing that keeps an over-socialized groom just hanging in there. Jewish weddings are different, at least in respect to Orthodox Jewish weddings. Orthodox couples are forbidden to be alone behind closed doors before the wedding. So the first thing after the vows have been exchanged and the glass broken, the couple escapes for a short time of closeness behind a closed door. But no matter how that couple might want to stay in there alone, they come back out to their family and friends and neighbors and relatives who will uphold them in their new life together. You might think, oh, well, there'll just be a couple more hours and then they'll whisk away to their honeymoon. But now you see, Jewish tradition once again has the newlyweds attending seven nights of parties in their honor, where they will receive a reciting of seven blessings of each feast. As I read Winner's fascinating portrayal of Jewish weddings, I thought about our story today. Now, we don't know at exactly what time the water was converted to wine. More than likely, it was after days of feasting with guests coming and going. But I couldn't help but think about it this way. Now, of course, this was the time before the destruction of the temple. This didn't happen. It would be 40 years later before this happened in 70 AD. And not to mention, glass wasn't around. So the groom didn't have anything to crush under his feet, probably. But perhaps after the marriage vows, an excited groom grabs his bride's hand and escorts her away. Then the groom emerges from that exhilarating hand-holding rendezvous to be slapped on the back by the wine steward. My boy, most have the best wine first and then the bad, but you have saved the good wine until now. It has been said that a vineyard calls for harder and more regular labor than any other form of agriculture. The vines need the proper soil and the water and a balance of sun and shade. They require several years of considerable care before they bear fruit. Constant pruning is necessary for the grapes to mature. In Jesus' day, some of the grapes were eaten fresh and others were dried for raisins or used for wine. For wine, grapes were spread out for a few days in the sun to increase their sugar content. The grapes were placed in a large wine vat with three sections. The upper pit was the larger one, where the grapes were stepped on with bare feet. The juice accumulated in the lower vat, where it stayed for 4 to 7 days for fermentation. It was drawn off. The whole period of fermentation, this enzyme breaking down process which turned the grape carbohydrate into carbon dioxide and alcohol, usually took from 2 to 4 months. It was then strained to remove unwanted particles and stored in jars or skins. This lengthy process occurs through physical processes which we term as natural. It follows the laws of nature. One view is that the laws of nature are autonomous. No one created them or sustains them, they just are. This view also insists that they must always follow the same pattern. Another view is that God created these laws of nature, and God sustains these laws through which wine is normally produced. When wine is produced using these natural laws, it tends to lose some of its sense of specialness. Roman Emperor Augustus expresses the thought, "The daily miracle of God has grown cheap by repetition." Thus, the miracles of everyday existence tend not to be described as miraculous. They're ordinary days. Albert Einstein is quoted as saying, "There are two ways to live your life. One is as though nothing is a miracle. The other is as though everything is a miracle." Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines a miracle as an extraordinary event manifesting divine intervention in human affairs. In other words, it's obvious to the human mind and senses that God changed the ordinary working of the world. The biblical conception of a miracle is that God does an extraordinary work to reveal something about God. Miracles are God working within our world to connect with humanity, connect with us both physically and spiritually. Miracles display the greatness and the grace of God. The Bible uses three terms to describe what we call miracles. There's wonders. This term captures the astonishment, the surprise that's produced by those who experience the event. This could not have happened without God, they say. And then there's powers. This term speaks of the mighty power of God being displayed in a wonderful work. It's a great and a higher force in our lower world. So there's wonders and powers, and then the other word is signs. This term stresses the purpose of the extraordinary events. A miracle was to be looked upon as a token, an indication of the near presence and the working of God. It's proof of the genuineness of the revelation. Acts 2:22 combines all three in one verse. Jesus the Nazarene, he was a man set forth by God to you by do works of power and wonders and signs which God wrought by him in your midst. The gospel writer of John is partial to the use of the word sign. Extraordinary events, miracles, which were done to indicate the near presence of God and the genuineness of what was being revealed. It was an act of God. In John 1:11, John writes, "The beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." In this miracle at the wedding in Cana, Jesus didn't touch the water pots filled with water. He didn't even speak a word over the pots. Servants filled the pots to the brim. Then Jesus said to the servants, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." They took it to the master, who did not know where it came from. The master, the guest, the groom, they didn't know. Mary, the servants, the disciples know from where the wine came. The wedding feast is also a favorite, a foretaste, with a good wine supplied by Jesus of the marriage supper of the Lamb. In the book of Revelation, also believed to have been written by the disciple John, we read in verses 19, 7 through 9, "Let us be glad and let us rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, God's church, Jesus' church, has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." According to John, the turning of water into wine was the beginning of signs Jesus did. He did many signs, not for his benefit, but that people would believe in God's gift of life. John writes near the end of his gospel in John 20, 30 through 31, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life eternal." Let us pray. Almighty God, thank you for the signs in our lives which reveal your love and your power. Help us to believe in Jesus that we may have life. In Jesus' name, amen.